Tonight we're going to pick up with where we left off, talking about original sin, and we introduced and covered pretty carefully the first of the three primary perspectives in Christian tradition, and really most would argue the first is not a Christian tradition perspective. So we'll do a little bit of a review tonight, and then we'll try to advance forward. If you're in your notebooks, we're in session 7. We won't finish that, so it'll become 7A and 7B. But we're on the other way, on the other half of being finished with this look at humanity and sin, and that's going to usher us in sometime through the winter into the doctrine of salvation, which is really kind of the high point, right? That's where we celebrate and relish in our Christian faith. So just a reminder, we've already talked about Pelagianism, and again, we'll look at that definition here in a little bit. But this issue of original sin begins really the historical division between worshiping Protestants, or I might have said, if it's more familiar to you, the evangelical tradition. But that tradition, going back to its history at the Protestant Reformation, has been for many, many years divided, and the division starts here. It really shouldn't be said that way, but it does, because you'll learn even tonight that there is no Christian tradition that denies original sin. But it's the issue of original sin that kind of sets you on a course among the primary traditions of the Protestant history of the Christian church. So that's where we are. It's a battleground. It has been really sensitive at times. It has divided families. It's divided my own personal family, having been raised in a classically Arminian tradition, and that would be my mother's grandfather and my mother's brothers, who were General Baptist preachers. And then there were four sons and four daughters in that family, and little by little, the daughters tended to move away into a more Augustinian tradition, a Calvinistic Southern Baptist tradition, and so that divide just kind of grew wider and wider as the kids came along and the grandkids came along and that sort of thing. So I know how very, very sensitive it can be, and undoubtedly some of you have wrestled through some of that. Unfortunately, what gets lost in that is that there really is a universal, historic, orthodox agreement among all Protestant traditions over the reality of original sin. And so that's really what kind of we want to leave here tonight remembering. Here are the questions. Who was affected by the fall of Adam? And what were the effects of that fall? That sentence really is written primarily for one purpose, and that is to use the word effect in two different ways, which is always difficult when you're writing a sentence. Any English teachers in here? Okay, you guys are sleeping, because that was kind of clever, what I just said there. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? And how did the fall affect our will? We really won't get to the will until a couple of weeks now, but that's really where we're headed. Here are the three views, and really there's so much nuance among these views that it's almost really not even fair to say there are three, but any nuance would spring out of one of these three. The first is Pelagianism, the second is Augustinianism, and the third is Arminianism. Now, you might be looking up there and wondering where Calvinism is, because that's usually what you hear in the contrast to Arminianism, but Calvinism would be historic Augustinianism. So Augustine came long before Calvin, and that's why you don't see Calvinism up there. But if you wanted to pencil it in, it goes right next to Augustinianism. Again, lots of variations between these views, but every variation comes from its root from one of these. Last week we defined and looked at Pelagianism, and this is what that position is. It is simply that man is inherently good. The essence of man is good from the moment that we're born. The fall did not bring condemnation upon any but Adam. As well, the disposition of the will is unaffected. So in other words, man is born like Adam, with the same ability to choose between good and evil. And when man sins because of the influence of bad examples, and the worst example is Adam, or the beginning of all bad examples. Okay, so basic Pelagianism is you're born good. You're not just born good, you're born innocent. And your will is not encumbered by any orientation away from God or toward God or away from sin or toward sin. You're just neutral. And then it's your decisions that you make, and albeit those decisions will be affected by the examples that you have. So it's not your nature that's your problem. It's your nurture that's your problem. It's what you learn after you're born. It's called Pelagianism because Pelagius is the father of it, a British monk who lived from 350 to 418. So we're way back, right? We're way back into the 4th century, early 5th century when this shows up. Liberal Christianity today would still embrace Pelagianism. Socinians would embrace Pelagianism. But if you were here 2 weeks ago, you learned something else. Who else embraces Pelagianism? Public school system. No, that wasn't a part of 2 weeks ago. But we'll add that to the notes. Who else has this perspective besides men like Pelagius, liberal Christians, Socinians? Who else has this perspective? Everybody. Everybody is born a Pelagian. Now, that may be an overstatement, but it's not much of an overstatement. You have to learn or be taught by the revelation of Scripture or an observation even of natural man, but you're not naturally going to be born thinking that you're not good. And every mother or father who holds a newborn baby, it really isn't crossing their mind that that child is guilty, condemned before God, and destined for wrath. That's just not what you think when a baby is born, all right? So this is something that helps us to kind of not warm up to this, but at least be fair in our consideration of it, that it's not a crazy thing that Pelagius would have thought this. But he articulated it, he had influence as a monk, and this is what he taught. But it was condemned. It was condemned actually multiple times, but maybe fully and finally at the Council of Orange in 529, and we'll look at some of that tonight. And held until the Council of Trent in 1645, and what that means is that there was a new embrace, as it were, of that much, much later. So for a long time, there was no consideration that it had any place in Christianity. Pelagius taught that Adam was made mortal and would have died whether he had or had not sinned, that Adam's sin injured himself alone but not the human race. Infants at birth are in that state in which Adam was before his falsehood, that the whole human race neither dies on account of Adam's death or falsehood, nor will rise again in virtue of Christ's resurrection. The law admits men to the kingdom of heaven as well as the gospel. Even before the advent of our Lord, there were impeccable men, that means men without sin, that man can be without sin and can keep the divine commands easily if he will. Now, you'll notice quotations because that is an abbreviated, the hyphens would add more words, but those are Pelagius' own words. And so you understand that when you go all the way back to Adam and say that he had no effect on anyone, you also kind of begin to take up the pen and re-describe Adam even. And so the idea here is that Adam was mortal from the beginning, would not have lived forever. Where would you get that idea? Why would anybody take the idea, reading the Genesis account, that Adam would have died whether he sinned or not? Where would you ever get that idea? Exactly. Because there is that tree there that apparently was necessary to sustain his life. Therefore, when he fell, God separated him from the garden, remember, placing the angels over the entrance, lest he would eat from that tree and live forever. So these ideas that Pelagius had, again, very early in the history of the Christian church, find maybe not a proof text in the Bible, but they're reasonable considerations based on the account of Genesis and so much that we wouldn't know if that's all we knew. All right, so no guilt is passed on. No necessary sin is passed on. All of these things are choices that human beings make. This is significant. Human race doesn't die on account of Adam, nor will it live on account of Christ's resurrection. What he's arguing against there, we'll learn later, and most of you know already, is the doctrine of imputation. That's the theological word that describes the fact that Adam's guilt was imputed to us, counted against us, in the same way that Christ's righteousness was imputed on our behalf, counted for us. Okay, those are essential. Certainly, Christ's imputation of righteousness is essential to what it means to be a Christian. And therefore, it is one of the strongest arguments of how we embrace the idea that God could, in fact, impute guilt, because He's the same God that imputes righteousness. But notice, that was no speed bump for Pelagius, because he thought the law was the way you could get into the kingdom. You didn't need an imputed righteousness. You actually could keep the law. You just have to make the right choices. That's ultimately what Pelagius taught. I anathemize them as foolish, not as heretical, seeing it is no case of dogma. He disclaimed the teaching of Silesia, saying, "But the things which I've declared to be not mine, I, in accordance with the opinion of the Holy Church, reprobate, pronouncing an anathema against everyone who opposes." Now, this is where he was placed on trial, and he ultimately recanted. And that opening line you see there is his recanting. He says that I anathemize them as foolish, but notice, not as heretical, because he said, ultimately, it's not an essential, or in his words, it's not a case of dogma. So these quotes concerning Pelagius are only there to help you to understand that he wasn't just looking at life rationally or trying to kind of understand that surely God wouldn't pass on guilt. But he became wholly convinced about this, was put on trial for this, ultimately recanted, only to, after having recanted and denied that this is what he believed, he published these two works, Of Nature and Of Free Will, where now he actually puts his pen to the paper, and these are large volumes that essentially argue for Pelagianism. So he never, ever really changed his perspective. He only said what he said in order to try to keep his place in the Christian church. Ultimately, that wouldn't work. Let me see what quote I have here. Oh, these are quotes out of his book that were then anathematized or determined to be heretical. So notice, whoever says that Adam was created mortal and would even without sin have died by natural necessity, let him be anathema. These are the strikes back against Pelagius' teaching. Whoever rejects infant baptism or denies original sin in children, so that the baptismal formula, quote, for the remission of sins would have to be taken not in a strict but in a loose sense, let him be anathema. And the reason I include these is not because we're really kind of ahead of ourselves as far as doctrine is concerned, but I want you to understand that when we get into salvation, we get into things like baptism of infants, you will have perhaps long ago forgotten that this always goes back to original sin. So when Pelagius taught that man was born innocent, he was at the same time teaching against infant baptism. There was no reason to baptize an infant. And the reason that infants were being baptized at the time of Pelagius's position was to wash away original sin, which is not what we believe. But as we'll see later, it just affirms that everybody believed in original sin. Everybody was trying to figure out what we do about it, but no one was denying it, at least not until Pelagius denied it. Whoever says that in the kingdom of heaven or elsewhere there's a certain middle place where children dying without baptism live happy, while yet without baptism they cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, i.e. into eternal life, let him be anathema. This is what, if Pelagius said we don't have original sin and therefore we don't need to baptize infants, the question then is, do all infants go to heaven? And he didn't want to answer positively, so imagined a quiet place, a safe place, a happy place where kids go who weren't baptized. And of course that too was anathematized. So little by little, every argument that he was making was being torn down by the assemblies or the councils that were put together to try to confront this. Now, you might be wondering, why is all this happening in the late 4th century and early 5th century? We don't know why that is, but what we do know is that until it happened, we really didn't have an articulated view of original sin. What we knew about original sin, we knew from the Bible. And we knew from the Bible, and therefore what the preachers preached from that Bible, what the preachers then, you know, insisted on was essential or not essential from that Bible. And like all the other great doctrines of the Christian church, until error showed up, the truth was not really so carefully articulated. So Pelagius introduces the error of original sin, and it is from that that we get the argument for original sin. Prior to that, you won't find any of our ancient fathers taking up the pen and writing about original sin, writing about whether or not Adam's guilt was, in fact, imputed to us. But once he took his position, Augustine took a position against him. And that's why we're introduced to Augustinianism. If you were to look at a historical timeline, here's Pelagius and his life, and then his influence continues still today. So here he arises, he's teaching, it's falling on the ears of the divines, of the pastors and bishops of the Christian church, spread around the influence of Christianity, and it's not ringing true in their ears, and they're going to their Bibles and they're looking at texts we're going to look at tonight and say, this is not what the Bible teaches. And so inevitably, he's brought before the council, he's anathematized, and that leads the church to say, we need a position on this. We need this to be written down clearly. And that's what Augustine appears to do. So Augustinianism then is in fact the fruit of Pelagianism through the providence of God. You're going to find the same thing you'll remember when we studied the doctrine of God. The early apostles and the early believers certainly would have failed any Trinitarian test because the Trinity wasn't argued for until people started teaching error concerning the Trinity. And then suddenly the church had to articulate a position to make sure we didn't get God wrong, Christ wrong, or the Holy Spirit wrong. This is the very same thing, all right? Now, Augustinianism. This is our second tradition, and again, you may have written in your margin Calvinism, which is classically Augustinian. This is what it teaches. Man is inherently corrupt. So there's the contrast. It couldn't be any clearer. Man is either inherently good or man is inherently corrupt. There's no middle ground. The fall brought condemnation and guilt upon all men. Now remember, two weeks ago, Pelagius found this particularly offensive. And we looked at Scripture two weeks ago that might, even if that's all you looked at, convince you that's offensive. That God does not take the sin of one person and hold another person guilty for it. And we still have that hanging in the air. We still have to resolve that. As well, the disposition of the will is totally corrupted and inclined toward evil. Now, you may want to underline this right now, especially if this is your first time through the class and you're working through the notebook. Augustinianism, and therefore classic Calvinism, teaches that man has a free will. It does not teach against free will. However, notice, man has a free will, but that will is governed by his nature, and his nature is sinful. Therefore, the answer to one of our opening questions is this. Man sins, therefore, because he is a sinner. You do not become a sinner when you sin. You're born a sinner, and because of that, you sin. This is what Augustine would teach and what classic Augustinianism teaches. You see, he was a contemporary of Pelagius. He was the bishop of Hippo. And here are the adherents to Augustinianism, just names throughout history. Gregory, Anselm, those are ancient church fathers. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, Dr. R.C. Sproul, Charles Ryrie, Dennis Tolan, Mike Troyer, Nathan Ross. They're all Augustinians. Here's this picture we've become somewhat accustomed to so far. So there's Adam, the first man. And when Adam sinned, his guilt was imputed to all other men, according to Romans 5, which we'll look at tonight. They also inherited a corrupt nature. So they're born guilty and they're born corrupt. And because they're born corrupt, they sin. That's the idea. Everybody got that? Adam fell. What happened? Everybody became guilty. Everybody became corrupt. And because everybody is corrupt, everybody inevitably will sin. 1 John 1:9, by the way, says, "Let if anyone says they have no sin, they are a liar." That's the text that you see popping up there that we haven't actually shown, I don't think, in any of these classes yet. This is Pelagianism's scale. Now, Augustine is the one that introduced the scale, and because Augustine introduced a scale, which we'll see in a minute, then this is how we view Pelagius' scale. He says that the condition of the human will, your mind, your heart, your soul, whatever you define that as, wherever the will is completely balanced. It is not tilted toward evil or good when you're born. That any tilting that takes place is because of the decisions that you make. But completely different than that is Augustinianism's scale of the condition of the will, and that is that it has a tendency, a weighted tendency toward evil when you're born. Why? Because you inherited the corrupt nature of a fallen Adam. That's why. So this is the condition of the will. Now again, I'll say this because inevitably we're going to get to this in a couple of weeks, and some of you already in your Christian experience have been wrapped around this wheel more than once. It is not saying that the scale is rusted shut. The will is free. The trouble is it's weighted toward evil. It has a natural tendency away from God. But if you were to grab the scale, it's not tightened down so that it can't move. The will is free, but it has an inclination because of its nature. It has a nature to sin. Now, inevitably, the Christian church, from the tradition of Augustinianism, would best articulate its understanding of this issue in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We could be looking at the Heidelberg, which Nathan's teaching through on our podcast. We could be looking at the Belgic Confession. We could be looking at the London Baptist Confession of 1689, and I've got some slides for that also tonight. They all say the same thing. Here's the point I want you to get. When you take London Baptist, Belgic Confession, and Westminster, then what you're grabbing with that are the historic confessions of Baptists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Lutherans. You're grabbing all of them together. So that's why I take us back to this document, is that this is the historic doctrinal position of some traditions that today you would think don't have anything in common and therefore certainly must not agree on original sin. But the reality is they do agree on original sin. They all believe that man was born corrupt. So just some snippets here. I think some of these are in your notebook, but you're going to see some things that aren't, perhaps. This is from chapter 6, of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. And by the way, let me interpose this here, especially if you have children, young or teens or early 20s, or grandchildren, and you get in these discussions, and it's happened at my dinner table, it'll happen at your dinner table, somebody bring something home from school, and suddenly you thought you were going to talk about the weather, and you're talking about things like original sin and would God ever hold someone guilty. We have a tendency to start to suddenly draw on anecdotal evidence to give these answers. And what I mean really by that is you might quote a sermon you heard, and in most cases you'll misquote it or quote it out of context. Parents, grandparents, grab these documents. Grab the confessions of the Christian church. You will be amazed at how clear they make the point and how strong a defense they make on issues that we think are just arm wrestle issues and we'll never figure it out, never get through it, never understand it. These men that put these things together under God's providence created amazing defenses, and this issue is just one of those. All right, so here's what Westminster wrote. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan, sinned when they ate the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to His wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to His own glory. Now, we're not going to read each of these this way, but I want to make the point I just made from this point. Look what is wrapped up in that single sentence. We have the fall of Adam, our first parents, and it was a sin because they ate a fruit. But we can't ignore, they were seduced by the subtlety of the serpent. So that you have just in like eight words, the fall, Genesis 3, all packaged into that. But notice more than that, that sin that they committed was not contrary to God's pleasure, but in fact God was pleased, according to wisdom beyond our ability to comprehend, to permit it. Not to cause it, but to permit it, because God is not the author of evil, and He could not and did not create sin. But that permitting it could not have been contrary to what He actually purposed would happen, because nothing can happen unless God purposes that it happens. You could spend weeks on that one sentence with your children, grandchildren, your spouse, and grow incredibly in your understanding of these things that we kind of just put out there in the mystery land. A powerful, powerful defense of what happened. Now, number two, by that sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin. Now, dead in sin, we say, well, what does that mean to be dead in sin? Because they were still walking around. Well, this tells you, they lost their original righteousness and communion. That's what it means to be dead in sin. It's to be separated from God. It's to be unrighteous. And they became wholly defiled. Totally what? Totally depraved. They became wholly defiled. In all the parts, look at that. Westminster's arguing what? For the constitution of man. That we're complex. And they're not taking a position on how many parts you have. They're just saying, I don't care if you think you got one part, two parts, three parts, or eight parts, they're all fallen. That's the point. Both soul and body. Okay? They go on. They, those first parents, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed. And the same death in sin. Now, what was death in sin? Separation from God and unrighteousness. That same death in sin and corrupted nature they conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. Through the ordinary means of having a child, they passed on this corrupt nature. It's the natural order of things, and it corrupted everyone. Now, when you read that, you'll understand why when the church begins to rise up and defend Scripture. And you say, well, what difference does it make whether or not Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are historical? What difference does it make? Why can't it just be an analogy? What impact does it have on the gospel? I mean, Jesus comes so much later, and we just have to believe the gospel. Well, you see the impact it has? If Adam wasn't the parent of every human being, the real first man and woman, then none of this is an argument for anything. What if there were 1,900 different Adams, men just popping up naturally all over having their own children? Well, maybe their children turn out better than the other Adams' children do. So the historical interpretation of Genesis becomes critical to our own defense of sin and then therefore of our Savior. You can't just take out books of the Bible and imagine everything else will stand up. Number four, from this, I said I'm going to do that on every point, but this is the idea of how rich these documents are. From this original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good. There's Augustine's scale. We're tilted against all good. Wholly inclined to all evil. Then from that, notice, from the original corruption proceeds all actual transgressions. What does Westminster say? You sin because you're a sinner. That's what Westminster's teaching in chapter 6, number 4. That corruption remains in those that are regenerated. And although it be, through Christ, pardoned, mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So in other words, your nature isn't changed when you're born again. That flesh is still there. And it still sins, and notice what Westminster said, you better still call it sin. Don't imagine you're different because you're a Christian. It's still sin. Every sin, both original sin, Adam, and actual sin that you commit, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, does in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner. Guilty because of Adam, guilty because of your own sin. whereby the sinner is bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all the misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Again, you could look at London Confession. It's almost identical. It's almost word for word. And the point there is for you to understand that vast Christian traditions completely agree on the doctrine of original sin. I have, through the years, had many, many discussions, not always pleasant discussions, with individuals who argue against Calvinism or Augustinianism and for Arminianism. And inevitably, I cannot think of an exception. I tried to remind myself again, even this week, thinking about in preparation for tonight, I don't know of any of those discussions, debates, or even arguments with an Arminian who was opposed to Calvinism. And you know some of those folks who, if you could distill it down to this question and just simply ask them, do you believe human beings are born innocent or guilty? I have never had one of those that didn't say to me, I believe they are born innocent. Then the shock, though they would still disregard, the shock when I tell them, you do understand, you just made yourself outside of every Christian tradition on the planet. No Christian tradition believes that children are born innocent. None. Not Presbyterians, not Episcopalians, not Baptists, not Lutherans. And also, let me move on. I'm going to advance past this and we'll come back to it. Also not Methodists, not Arminians, not classic Arminians. We're going to come back to the definition of Arminianism, but I just want to advance as we look at these doctrinal statements. This is the closest thing you would come to a historic confession of an Arminian tradition. And that would include now Wesleyans, Methodists, General Baptists, lots of other minor Baptist confessions, and just by my own personal experience, almost every believer in Warren County is an Arminian in their conviction. And so I just want you to know this is what the Articles of Religion of American Methodism or Wesleyanism of original or birth sin. All right, so you imagine they must teach something different. Well, here's what they teach. Original sin standeth not in the following of Adam, as Pelagians do vainly talk, but it is the corruption of the nature of every man. In other words, it's not the influence of Adam, it's our nature, that naturally is engendered of the offspring of Adam, whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness and of his own nature inclined to evil, and that continually. The Methodists, the Wesleyans, historically, completely agree on the doctrine of original sin. They completely deny the doctrine of Pelagianism. And then free will, you say, well, this is where they're different. They're different when it comes to free will. Well, this is what they believe. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and works to faith and calling upon God. Wherefore, we have no power to do good works, pleasant and acceptable to God, without the grace of God by Christ preventing us, that we may have a good will and working with us when we have that good will. In other words, they also don't believe that man has a will inclined toward good. That, in fact, man has a will inclined toward evil, and without the interrupting grace of God, they will choose evil. So don't forget this as we advance weeks ahead, and don't forget this when you have your own discussions with your own family and friends. The division between Arminianism and Calvinism is not on original sin or, in its essence, free will. The distinction shows up later. They agree on this point. Now, let me back up now to Arminianism, which you have in your notes, this definition. Arminians teach that man is inherently corrupt. So if you'll notice, Pelagianism, man is inherently good. Augustinianism, man is inherently corrupt. Arminianism, man is inherently corrupt. They agree. However, the fall did not bring condemnation upon any but Adam. Now, this is a huge distinction. Arminians believe that your nature is corrupt when you're born, that you are born with an inclination toward evil, but they do not believe that you're born guilty. They distinguish between corruption inherited from Adam, and guilt imputed from Adam, and they deny the imputation of Adam's guilt. You are not born guilty. Adam's sin is only imputed to you when you actually commit a personal sin. So when you make that first error, and I don't know whether that's the 3-year-old that says no, or whether it's the 12-year-old that says no, I don't know when it is, but whenever you commit that personal sin for which you are accountable, all of Adam's guilt comes rushing on you. That's what Arminianism teaches. The disposition of the will is corrupted so that man has an inclination to sin, but God gives man prevenient grace, and that literally means preventing grace, to correct the sinful disposition. And then when that happens, man becomes like Adam in the garden, able to choose good or evil. Now, we have to get ahead of ourselves a little bit here because we're really talking now about the doctrine of salvation. But so you understand Arminianism as it applies to the fall of Adam. So we're going to do this real quickly. It's kind of a review. Pelagianism, Adam had no effect on me other than he's a bad example. That would, by the way, argue that an unbeliever who is not familiar with the account of Genesis has an advantage over the believer who learns of the influence of Adam when they study their Bible. If you don't study your Bible, then at least Adam can't influence you. But the point is, I'm innocent. I'm innocent until I choose to sin. But I don't have to choose to sin because my will is absolutely balanced. It is not inclined one way or the other. And that with good examples, with good teaching, there's every reason to believe why I can always make the right decision and ultimately can, by the law, be accounted just before God and make it into heaven. Then we move to Augustinianism. Man is not innocent. Man is corrupt. Man is corrupt because of Adam. We are born corrupt. And that corruption extends to our will. We are inclined only toward evil. We are bent toward evil, and therefore destined to sin because we are sinners. All right? Then we move to Arminianism. Man is inherently corrupt. No disagreement. However, we are not guilty. And it is only when we sin that we become guilty. And you understand they're arguing against the unfairness of the idea of a God that would count someone guilty for someone else's sin. Very reasonable argument. The question becomes, is it scriptural? All right, so here we are. Now, interestingly, also we are bent toward evil. So not only are we born corrupt without guilt, but it is inevitable that we will be guilty because it is inevitable that we will sin because we have this disposition toward sin. This is Arminianism. How are they going to overcome that? Their answer is somebody has to level the scales, even if it's for a moment, even if it's for an instant. But somewhere the scale has to be leveled because when you're presented with the gospel, you must be free, absolutely free, to either choose it or reject it. Because if you're not free to choose it, then God still has this unfairness backpack that he's wearing where he's going to somehow condemn you for a choice you couldn't have made. So they teach what is called preventing or prevenient grace, that sometime in the life of every human being, if you live long enough to face that invisible age of accountability, God will work a prevenient grace and he'll simply balance the scale and then he'll present you with a choice. And in that moment, you are just like Adam and you have as equal amount of standing or falling as Adam had. All right, does everybody understand that? So those are the three traditions from which the 200 different denominations might exist in this single county get their roots. Arminius taught this, but notice how much later it is in the history of the Christian church, after the Reformation. Roman Catholics are classically Arminian. Erasmus was. Methodists are. The Church of God, Church of God of Prophecy. Most Pentecostals, most Christians in Warren County. That's my personal anecdotal observation. It was condemned, however, we'll learn next week, at the Synod of Dort. Now, this is going to be important to you because I said to you 2 weeks ago, nobody wants to be a Pelagian. If anybody ever asks you, are you a Pelagian? Don't raise your hand ever. even if you don't know. Just don't do it. Nobody wants to be a Pelagian, right? Heretical, excommunicated. Nobody wants to be a Pelagian. It is a denial of the fall of original sin and its effects on every human. But then you get into Arminianism, and it seems to us, having grown up here in the Bible Belt, dominated traditionally by an Arminian persuasion, it seems to us that somehow it's a softer, gentler, and really the church never spoke so clearly as it did against Pelagius. But it simply isn't true. The church spoke just as clearly against Arminianism as it did against Pelagianism. It did it at the Synod of Dort. And so while it may not be necessary, I'm not trying to drive your conversations into a more combative context, but it will be important for us over the next couple of weeks that we give this an honest look and understand that to embrace classic Arminianism is to embrace a tradition of Christianity that is a deviation from historic Orthodox Christianity that finds its root all the way back to Augustine, who we would argue, because it was clearly opposed to Pelagius, finds its root in the apostles. So that's something we'll have to work through over the next few weeks. Any questions there? I have just a few more minutes, so stick with me. And here's a defense now of Augustinianism, because that's what we're really studying tonight. Number one, the Bible supports the understanding that we have a corrupt nature that is inherited from our parents, and it supports it in that all people actually do die. All right? If we're born without a corrupt nature, then we must find somewhere an exception to the rule that all humans die, because humans die because of sin. So we should be able to find somewhere that innocent human being, born innocent, who didn't die. And the point is, can't find that person because the Bible says that person doesn't exist. Genesis chapter 2, God told them that if you eat from this tree of good and evil, knowledge of good and evil, if you sin, you will die. You will lose communion with me, but you will also inevitably die. And that's how Augustinians believe this text is understood. They lost communion with God, but they also then established their fate to die, and God sealed that fate when he removed them from the tree of life in the garden. All right? So if you're wondering whether or not maybe Mark Berry now is not separated and still does have life, well, the answer would be that Mark would need to show us where the tree is, right? He would need to show all of us where the tree is so that we can eat what he eats and therefore live forever. And of course, that's not going to happen. The Bible's going to tell us in the book of Revelation that tree's been moved to heaven. That's where it's at. And so you're not going to get there from here. Hebrews 9, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Now, this is a text almost all of you know, but now you know that it is a defense of original sin and the effects of Adam's sin, because all men will die. So why will all men die? Why is it appointed for all men to die? The answer, because Adam died, because Adam sinned. This is teaching the effects of original sin. Number two, the Bible supports the understanding that we have a corrupt nature that is inherited from our parents, and that all people are sinners from birth. You're not sinners when you sin, but you were always a sinner. Now, some texts that support that. This is the most famous one, and you likely have never read this version. This is Psalm 51:5 from the New English Translation, and here's how it reads. This is David writing, "Look," he said, "I was prone to do wrong from birth. I was a sinner the moment my mother conceived me." Now, if that's a good translation, then that clearly teaches that at least David believed in the doctrine of original sin and that he was born a sinner. But if you'll open your Bible, one of you open your Bible, you won't find this translation, and you, as I said, likely have never heard it unless you were in this class 6 years ago. So somebody read this to me in a more classic translation. The ESV reads almost identical to the NASB, and they're very little different from the King James, so it doesn't matter which one. Dennis has it, I think. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, here's what I want you to understand so we don't get too wrapped up, too confused here. There has never been a debate around the right translation of that text among any historic Augustinian tradition Christians. So we're not talking about an unusual interpretation when we read it this way. However, from Pelagius's tradition, which was short-lived, he said this text, 51:5, that Dennis just read from the, are you reading NASB? Was not teaching that David was born sinful. It was teaching that David's parents were committing a sin when he was conceived, and the mother was the responsible party. So read again, Dennis. Now listen to what Dennis says, or maybe you have your Bible open. Read it again, Dennis. Stop. I was brought forth in iniquity. That text, just in a simple rendering of the English, and which, by the way, Pelagius would not be reading. He would be reading either the Latin or the Greek, seems to say that there was an iniquity happening when I was conceived, meaning the sin of his parents. And then it goes on to say, in sin did my mother conceive me. It wasn't just an ordinary iniquitous situation, but there was perhaps an innocent party there, and it wasn't my mother. Now, here's the problem with that. First of all, it's not a good rendering of the Hebrew. This is the best translation, and I keep banging my head on why Bible translations don't correct this, because it really does, it is the root of a Pelagian argument from Scripture. I'm anxious to see how the new translation from the Master's Seminary and Dr. MacArthur coming out this year handles this text. But nonetheless, we don't have any record of David's parents having somehow conceived him in iniquity. We have the record of who his father is, and we have the record of who his mother is, and he was not the first child that they had, and we know that they were married, at least legitimately as the story of Scripture allows us. So there's no reason to imagine that they were committing some sin when David was born, or that his mother was uniquely sinful, unless you imagine that she actually had an affair and that David's father really wasn't Jesse, but was someone else, which would be to argue against the narrative of the Bible. So we have the historical record of David's birth. Therefore, we believe this is what this verse, I caution myself saying this, but this is what we believe it actually says. I was prone to do wrong from birth. And the moment I was conceived, I was a sinner, because I'm a sinner by nature. Now, what will help you here, we have to move on, is to back up to verse 1 of Psalm 51, which is one of, Charles Spurgeon said, the greatest psalm other than Psalm 23. And it carries all of David's confession of his sin of adultery. And if you follow the text, he is saying, I am so guilty for what I did. I'm guilty for what I am known now forever to be guilty for. But that's not my greatest guilt. My greatest guilt goes back to the moment I was conceived. He's saying, that's how guilty I am. It's that kind of a heart. And there's no way that he's trying to deflect his guilt by blaming it on his parents. That's just not what he's doing. But let's look at other texts. The human mind, or you know Jeremiah 17:9 as the heart is deceptively wicked. Again, this is New English translation. The human mind is more deceitful than anything else. It is incurably bad. Who can understand it? This is just the state of who we are. And it's worse in our mind or our heart than anywhere else. It's before you do anything, you think a thing, and your thinking is stinking from the moment you think your first thought. Jeremiah would also say in chapter 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you could also do good, those of you who are accustomed to doing evil. That's your nature. It's what you're accustomed to do. And you're just not going to do good naturally. John 3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is an interesting text when you're talking about original sin, because Nicodemus has never heard this before. No one has ever heard this before. There's no Jewish tradition. There's no Old Testament text. John the Baptist didn't arrive teaching a new birth. And that's why we had to go really easy on Nicodemus when he says, what in the world are you talking about? He'd never heard this. But Jesus' retort to him is, you should have known what I was talking about. Well, how could he know what he was talking about if he's never heard about the new birth? And the answer that we understand is what he had heard about is the corrupt nature. What he did know is the sin of Adam. What he did know is that everybody dies. And what he did know is that they have absolutely no hope unless something happens to them that changes them. That's what he should have known. So that when Jesus said, "You must be born again," he should have known what Jesus meant, that he needed a new him. That's what he needed. All right? Ephesians chapter 2, of course, Paul says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. It's important here when you read this text that you understand its connection back to our discussion, which is of original sin, because that's the dead that he's talking about. If I look at an unbeliever that I know in my life, you know, Frankie, and I say, "Frankie, you need to know you're dead," Frankie's going to say, "I ain't buying that, man, because we're having a conversation here." Right? So I have to work harder than that to say, "What do you mean by dead?" And here's what I mean. I mean dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, now Frankie, not only is he offended because I suggested he wasn't really a living human, now he's offended because I've called him a sinner. But he still doesn't know what that means as it regards being dead. The only way I can describe it is to take him back to Adam. What happened to Adam? God said, if you do this sin, you'll die. What did that mean? You'll lose communion with God, and you will be destined to unrighteousness, which places over you the wrath of God. You see, that's the conversation I have to have with Frankie if I'm going to help him to understand this. And what I'm having with Frankie is a conversation about the doctrine of original sin. We can't teach the gospel if we don't teach the doctrine of original sin. You walked in a certain way because you were a certain way. You were born this way, so you walk that way. And yes, there is the prince of the power of the air that's working in you, just like he was working in the garden. It's no different. And then among them, we too all formerly lived. He's saying there's no Christian that's an exception to this. You weren't born okay, none of you. Everybody walked that way. We all indulge the desires of the flesh. Everybody indulges the desires of the mind. You were by nature children of wrath. So he's taken us from dead to dead as it regards sin, to dead as it regards communion with God, to dead as it regards ultimately facing the wrath of God. All of this text is built upon the foundation of the doctrine of original sin. And then Romans 5:19, as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. This is the doctrine of imputation stated in one verse. If you like, which I like, start with the last one. You are made righteous by Christ's righteousness. If you're a Christian tonight, you believe that. You were made righteous by Christ's righteousness. It was imputed to you. You are treated by God as though you lived Jesus' perfect life. As Nathan told us this morning, when you read Psalm 1, who is that man that does not ever walk in the counsel, right? Or sit or stand. Who is that man? That man is Christ. He's the only man. He is the only blessed one. And if you're going to have any blessing, you're going to have to get it from him, through him, by him, and it's going to be God's grace. All right, so this is the same idea. But notice, not everybody will be counted righteous through the obedience of Christ. Only what? Many will. Who are the many? All who believe, right? That's all that's saying. But this is interesting. Through one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners. Why doesn't it say all were made sinners? Is this actually teaching contrary to what we've been studying now for 53 minutes? Well, it's really not that. It's not that confounding. His point is if you look at humankind, if I look at this room, and I might assume for a moment that not all of you are believers. Just let me assume that for the moment. I'm not speaking to any of you. But if I look at a room, in this room, or any gathering of humans anywhere, everywhere, there are going to be those that have been made righteous by Christ and those that have been made righteous by Adam. Neither of them would be an all statement at that moment. Paul is writing to Christians, and he is saying, not that only some of you were made unrighteous by Adam, but all of you were made unrighteous by Adam, and some of you have been made right, made righteous by Christ, which means only many of you will ultimately die a sinner. That's this point. Okay, number three, we have to hurry. If the disposition of the will is unaffected, as Pelagius taught, and there's equal opportunity to choose the good as well as the evil, why is it that everybody chooses evil? I mean, the odds are good. The odds are 50-50. If the scale is even, how old are you, Jamie? Have you ever met anybody who just did good? You're 23 years old. You've met lots of people. Have you ever met anybody who you would say just always does good? I mean, the odds are she should have met at least one person. And she's, how old you are again? Can you even imagine being 23? How old are you, Michael? That's called total depravity. 66. Have you ever met anybody who was just totally inclined toward good? I picked the wrong guy. He's pointing at his wife. Because he has to ride home with her. You just don't. And the point is, it's just a simple observation. If it's a 50-50 deal, we shouldn't have to work too hard to find somebody that measures up. And nobody's ever found anybody that measures up. Even by the world's standards. Forget the law of God. Just the law of natural man. Nobody. So it can't be true. Because, in fact, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in Genesis 6, God saw that wickedness. Look at this. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what God saw when he saw man before he destroyed the earth with the flood. Now, you might want to make a note here. I think this verse is in your notes. You might want to make a note here. This verse does not teach total depravity. This is a good place to have it in a class like this, but this is really not a verse that argues for original sin and its effects. This is not total depravity. What is this? This is utter depravity. This is one of the most unique moments in human history, unlike any moment so far we've ever had in human history, where God actually said this, that there is not a speck of good ever anywhere at all. That's how wicked the earth had become, absent any constraints. And remember, he sends the flood, and he issues a constraint so that that kind of evil can't happen again. What was the constraint that he applied in Genesis 9? What did he introduce in Genesis 9 that did not exist in Genesis 6? Anybody know? Pardon? Well, more than that, or less than that. Government. He introduced government. Government begins in Genesis 9, that if a man sheds blood, then his blood must be shed. That's the principle of capital punishment, which necessarily took and imagined an authority acting against another human being in defense of the image of God. That never happened before. So listen, government, this is a good moment to say this. I'm not trying to make a point other than this point. Government keeps this from happening. I don't care how bad the government is. I don't care the worst government you can imagine. It keeps that from happening again. Living by the sword of an evil dictator is better than this happening again. So just remember that when you struggle with your disposition toward government. It keeps that from happening again. Utter depravity. We live in total depravity. It does not mean we're as bad as we can be. It means we're so bad we would never choose God and that we are naturally inclined toward evil. But this is utter depravity. When will this happen again? This will happen again. This will happen again when God removes his restraining influence, the church, because that's another restrainer he added. He first added government. Then he added his own people, Israel. Then he added the church. All of these are constraints to keep this from happening. But then, one day, the church is gone. And the only government that exists will be Satan himself. And once again, as you read the book of Revelation during the period of the tribulation, it's this again. It's utter wickedness. And so, this is not teaching, essentially, the doctrine of original sin, but it still makes the point. The Bible supports the idea that we've inherited Adam's guilt and are condemned before we ever commit a personal sin. All you have to do is read Romans 5:12-18. We looked at one verse earlier It just simply says, by the one man we were all made sinners. That's the condition of our will in Augustinianism. The Council of Orange, by the way, I don't know if these are in your notes. We don't have time tonight. But this is where fully and finally Pelagius was claimed a heretic. You can see the error of Pelagius. These canons are interesting. You can get these online. I can send them to you if you don't have them. They're very, very important. There's a lot of this. And next week, we'll look really carefully at Arminianism and then follow that, the freedom of the will. Okay, so I'm 2 minutes over only, but any questions? It's a lot of information here. But I said earlier on, I want you to leave with one thing. I want everybody in here to know this. There is no historic Christian tradition that denies original sin. None. If you meet any Christian and you're bantering about things you like to banter about, and it is exposed from their confession or their conviction that they believe men are born innocent and that somehow they have other Christian tradition or history that supports that, they don't have any. There isn't any Christian denomination you know that teaches that. I want you to remember that because we're going to bang our heads on it in the next few weeks.